Risen indeed. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing in our time in the Word of God this morning. Father God, we come to you this morning and we do give you praise. For Lord, you conquered death. You conquered sin. You came out of the grave. You ascended on high. And you now sit at the right hand of the Father, reigning. We give you praise, Lord Jesus. We give you praise as well that, Lord, we know that you are coming back because of your resurrection. You will come back. We give you praise for who you are, for what you've done. And, Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask for blessing this morning as we go to your word, as we seek to understand the resurrection, as we seek to know you more fully through your word. Pray that, Lord God, you would be exalted in the time in your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word, but most importantly, the heeding, Lord. That we would be doers of your word and not mere hearers only. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, what a blessed time it is this morning for us to gather together. And as I was thinking through sermons to preach this Sunday, all I could think about is talking about the most important event that has happened in the history of the world. This event that we gather this morning to commemorate, to think through, to honor, this happens to be a memory of the greatest single event that has occurred in the history of mankind. And when I say that, there are a lot of events that have happened in the history of mankind that are pretty powerful, pretty important events that have taken place in time. I just think about certain things like the printing press, things like inventing and harnessing electricity, the combustion engine. What a blessing that is, amen. Fossil fuels, the end of World War II, maybe the landing on the moon. Those are pretty monumental moments in time, and I could keep going. But I think you understand where I'm going with this morning. While those are some important dates in the history of the world that have changed the world, of all the events that have taken place in the history of the world, I submit to you, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the one single event that is the greatest event of all time. Because it means that Jesus Christ conquered death. He conquered death. That one thing that all humanity must face and must come up against: death. Jesus Christ conquered death. He gained the victory over death. The one event that every man and every woman that is born in this life will have to go through: death. Jesus conquered it. He overcame it. He overcame that one thing that none of us can overcome: death. That is why this is a monumental moment in history that we remember this morning. This is the greatest single event that's happened in the history of the world, that Jesus rose from the dead, because if you think about it, all other events perish compared to this event. Truly, this is the most important event, because does the grave remember history? Does the grave remember significant dates? No, not really. Scripture really affirms this, by the way. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 through 6 says this. It says, "For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun." Does the grave remember special events? No. But Jesus Christ conquered death. He came out of the grave. And so in my mind, this is the single most important event in the history of the world. Because without the resurrection from the dead, nothing in the end ultimately really matters, does it? You will die, I will die, and the millions of people that have come before us have died, and that will come after will die. Everyone dies, and with them their memories die. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ sets the context for the importance and the meaning and the significance of life on this earth. C.S. Lewis said this, quote, "The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done this." This is the most important event in the history of the world. I couldn't agree with C.S. Lewis. And how about yourselves? Would you agree with that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the single most important event in the history of the world. And that's why this morning, beloved, I want to do a sweeping overview of the doctrine of resurrection from the Scripture this morning. I want to look at what the Bible says about this one single greatest event in the history of mankind. Looking at it from both the Old Testament and the New Testament on what it says about the resurrection from the dead, primarily the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so when I say looking at a sweeping overview, I mean literally sweeping, because this morning, beloved, I'm going to have you moving through your Bibles this morning quickly. We're going to be looking at quite a few verses. But when I say sweeping, I'm also talking about we are literally scratching the surface of the doctrine of what Scripture says about the resurrection, both in the old and in the new. And there are three principles related to the resurrection that I want to look at this morning in our time of God's Word. And the first principle that I want to look at regarding the resurrection is I want to look at the anticipation of the resurrection from the dead. This is a key principle that we find in Scripture regarding the resurrection. The resurrection was not some new event or teaching that we only find in the New Testament Gospels or even with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No, the resurrection is an anticipated doctrine of Scripture beginning in the Old Testament and rolling all the way through into the New Testament. And so I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, please. Let's start with one of the oldest books in the Bible. And you might be thinking Genesis, but I'm going to take you to Job. The book of Job. And while you're turning to the book of Job, if you would turn to Job chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 25 through 27. But just by way of reminder why I say it's one of the oldest books in the Bible, scholars date this book about being written around 2100 BC or 1900 BC, any time in that time period. Which means that the book of Job was written during the time of the patriarchs. People like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And scholars believe this is one of the oldest books because in chapter 42, verse 16, it says that after Job went through his trials, he lived about 142 years after those events. That puts Job living in a pretty old age, and that puts Job in the age category of the patriarchs. Abraham's father, Terah, he lived 205 years. Abraham lived 175 years. Isaac lived 180 years. And Jacob, 147 years. And that puts Job in the category of the patriarchs. Now, just to remind you of the context of the verses that you've turned to, Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, we have a very clear recording in Scripture of what Job was going through. As many of you are well aware, Job was under some serious suffering. If we had time, you could look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, but just to summarize it, Job basically lost everything. He lost his material possessions. He lost his servants when certain Sabaeans came over and killed his servants and took his material possessions. And he lost all 10 of his children in a tragic accident, some we think probably a natural disaster like a tornado. In one day, he lost all these things and these people. He lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. And Job, he did not curse God in the midst of his trial. Job 1:21 says this, Job, after losing all this, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What a testimony to go through that and still come up with that praise of God. But then comes the next day of trials, and the next day of trials is Job loses his physical health. We learn in Job chapter 2, verse 7, it says that he was struck with sores and boils of his foot to the crown of his head. He became really ill. And just in case you think that, oh, these were just boils and it was not that big of a deal, physicians have looked at some of this. Biblical physicians have looked at this, and some think that the disease that Job had was pemphigus foliaceus. It's an actual disease. And they think this because as you read through the book of Job, you get all the symptoms that Job was facing. Things like ulcerous sores, itching. He had a degenerative change in his facial skin. He lost his appetite. He lost his strength. The worms, literally says worms were in his boils. Can you imagine? He had difficulty breathing. He had darkness under the eyes. He had foul breath. He had a loss of weight. He had continual pain and restlessness. He had blackened skin. He had peeling skin. He had a fever. And lastly, it says he was greatly depressed. You can imagine. And that's his health on top of all the other tragic events that took place in his life. Job's suffering was severe, no doubt. And so where would Job go in the midst of his suffering? Where would he turn? Who would he turn to? Well, we know he couldn't turn to his friends because in Job chapter 12, verse 2, he said that their wisdom was absolutely foolish. They tried to counsel him. We know he couldn't turn to his wife because his wife came to him in Job chapter 2, verse 9 and said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." That's not too encouraging. Where would Job turn in the midst of his trial? Well, we find it in Job chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. He turns to Yahweh, the Lord his God, for strength. And what does he turn to the Lord his God for strength in? He puts his faith and trust in a future resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 25. Job says this, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job states very clearly that his Redeemer lives, his Goel in the Hebrew. A Goel was someone who protected and vindicated his people. Job is calling upon his Redeemer that he know lives. And he knows that his Redeemer will vindicate him in the end, that he is innocent of sin. And it is not because of sin that he is suffering. He is just suffering because God is sanctifying him. And so Job is calling upon his Redeemer. But notice what he says. He knows that his Redeemer will take his stand on the earth. This is a Redeemer with literal legs, literal feet, who will stand on the earth and vindicate Job in the end times. And he knows that this Redeemer will vindicate him, and he knows that even after, notice verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, that's language that I, even after he is dead and gone, he knows that he will see God. Verse 27, whom I myself shall behold, and with whom my eyes will see and not another. And by the way, he is not talking about spiritual ghost-like eyes, like he's some ghost in this realm that he sees his Redeemer. No, he's talking about literal eyes, literal earth, looking at his Redeemer who will vindicate him in the end. He's speaking of the resurrection. Job believed in the resurrection. He believed in it. He trusted in it. And it was in this time of great suffering that Job turned to Yahweh, his Redeemer, in the hope of a future resurrection. How encouraging is that? Where do you go in the midst of difficult times? Well, you turn to the hope or the anticipation of a future resurrection. Let's look at another passage from the Old Testament this morning. Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, it's right close to the book of Job. Psalm 16 is a psalm that declares the resurrection, declares the resurrection from the dead. And it declares it both explicitly and implicitly. Psalm 16 is a psalm of David. David is praying to Yahweh, and he's praying in faith to Yahweh, whom he puts his trust in. If you look at verse 1 of Psalm 16, it says, it's a psalm of David. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.'" Don't you love that? David's in the midst of a difficult time. Where does he put his faith? He puts his faith in Yahweh. But it's when you get to verse 10 that we see David putting his trust in Yahweh who raises the dead, resurrection life. Look at verse 9. We'll pick it up at verse 9. David says this, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." What a great statement. This is a glorious passage on the anticipation of a future resurrection. Clearly, David states this in these verses. In verse 9, he states that his flesh will dwell securely. By the way, all those statements that refer to him, that his heart is glad, his glory rejoices, and his flesh will dwell securely, it really is referring to the whole nature of his being, both immaterial and material. And he says that he will dwell securely, his flesh will. And the secure dwelling of his flesh, I want you to notice how it's tied to Sheol. Notice what he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Well, Sheol is a word that refers to the realm of the dead. It speaks of the departed spirits, the realm of departed spirits. David is saying that he would not be abandoned by God in that realm. His flesh would dwell securely. Now, that cannot refer to his soul alone going to glory, but rather it refers to his body and soul dwelling securely, because he knew that God would not leave him in the grave. And how did he know this? He knew it because he knew that there was a greater David, the Messiah, who would come along the line of David. We know that from the Davidic covenant, who would come along the line of David, who would rule on the throne, his throne forever. And David had put his trust in that Messiah, and he knew that he would not be left in the grave. And because the Messiah wouldn't, he himself would not be left in the grave. And we see it very clearly, verse 10. Notice what he says. Clearly, this is not referring to David. He is transitioning to the Messiah. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." This is a prophecy referring to a future resurrection of the Messiah. David's referring to the Holy One who would not undergo decay. And what he means is his flesh would not be destroyed in the grave. Like what happens to those who die and lie in the grave, their flesh is destroyed. They decay. This is David referring to the resurrection of the Messiah, a future anticipation. Now, some want to say that David's not referring to the resurrection of the Messiah, but the language is far too strong to go there. And the New Testament, by the way, refers that this passage is referring to Jesus Christ who rose from the grave. It's referenced a couple times. In Acts chapter 2, verse 25, you can just listen. It says this, "For David says of Christ, therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." He's preaching a message, and he refers to Psalm 16 about David, but he's referring to Christ. And then it says this, "Brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." A clear reference to the resurrection of the Messiah. We even see it stated again in Acts chapter 13 in more preaching. They say, "For David," verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." He died and his flesh perished. But it says, verse 37, "But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that through Christ everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." He's referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The anticipation of the resurrection is all over in the New Testament. I wish I had time to go through more Psalms. Psalm 22. We could go to Isaiah 53. We could go to a lot of passages that point to the resurrection, a future resurrection. We could go to Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4. There's all kinds of verses in the Old Testament that anticipate a future resurrection, but we don't have time. Let's move to the New Testament. Move into the New Testament. Go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We see the anticipation of resurrection in the Old Testament. Let's look at the anticipation of the resurrection in the New Testament. And once again, I am just scratching the surface. In fact, I had to go through and cut out a bunch of passages I wanted to look at for the sake of time. But this is a great place to start. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, we'll pick it up at verse 29. And we'll read on down through 33, but I'll just pause along the way. Notice what it says. Speaking about Christ, it says, "But he continued by questioning them." Christ is questioning his disciples. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" In other words, who am I and who do people say that I am? "And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ." In other words, you are the long-awaited prophesied Messiah we've been waiting for thousands of years. You're that person. And it says, Jesus said, and he warned them to tell them no one about him. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." And notice, "and after 3 days, rise again." There we have it. I bring this passage to your attention because what I want you to see is Christ's anticipation of his future resurrection. He was anticipating his own resurrection. First, he anticipates his suffering. Verse 31, he says he must suffer many things. Then he anticipates his crucifixion, his death. He says, and he'll be rejected by the chief priests and be killed. And then he anticipates his own resurrection in verse 31, and after 3 days, rise again. And he's very specific about when it will happen. After 3 days. And I want you to notice, Jesus is not messing around with his anticipation of this resurrection, because notice what he says, verse 32, and he was stating the matter plainly. You know what that means? He was not pulling punches. He was letting them have it. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise on the third day. He wasn't holding back the truth. He was serious about what he was telling them. He was serious about the anticipation of his crucifixion and his resurrection. And we know he was serious because, notice, Peter tried to put a stop to it. He tries to put a stop to it, and Jesus tells him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not putting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." Look at verse 32. And Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. How bold is that? But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Christ was serious about this event, and Peter is trying to put a stop to it. Now, just as a side note, isn't it interesting how Peter responded to the anticipation of what Christ is saying, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his resurrection? Notice, Peter rebuked Christ for what he said. And why did Peter do that? Well, Peter did that because what did Peter hear? Peter heard that Jesus would suffer and die. And you know what? Peter did not want his Lord to die. That would be like him hearing, that would be like you hearing that your loved one was going to die in just a few days. You can only imagine how you would respond to that. No, no, you'd be wanting to stop everything you could to stop that event from occurring. And that's what Peter is doing. And that's because he loved the Lord. But you know what? Notice how Peter missed the final statement. He missed that he would rise on the third day. You know what Peter heard? He heard suffering and death, but he missed resurrection. How different would Peter have responded had he heard rising from the dead? Oh, you're going to rise from the dead? You know, sometimes we can respond to people that way, the thought of losing someone we love dearly. We can panic. We can freak out at the loss of losing a loved one like Peter did, but that's because we're focused on the dying and not the rising. You see, we focus on God's interest oftentimes more than we focus on man's interest more than God's, and we can struggle with those times. But you know what? If we can think through the resurrection, there is a future resurrection of hope that is coming to those that have lost loved ones that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one account of many accounts of Christ's resurrection, his anticipation of his resurrection, but we're running out of time. Jump over to the Gospel of John. Let's look at some more anticipation of the resurrection. John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is a great anticipation passage of Christ's resurrection. Pick it up at verse 18. Jesus has gone up to the feast. He gets into a dialogue with the authorities that dislike him. Verse 18, it says, "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things, these miracles, these statements?' And Jesus answered them, he said, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days.'" They thought he was talking about the physical, literal temple that King Herod had erected for the Jews. It says, but he was speaking of the temple, verse 21, of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You see, the Jews took this actually used this event to actually falsely accuse Christ that he would destroy the temple. But Jesus was talking about his own body. He was saying, destroy this body, this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. And I want to call to your attention, notice Jesus says he will raise himself from the dead. I also want you to notice, verse 22, it says that when he was raised from the dead, just matter-of-factly, he did rise from the dead. And then the disciples remembered this anticipation of his resurrection. Another verse, Christ anticipating his future resurrection. Jump over to John chapter 10, verse 16. John chapter 10, verse 16. Another great passage on Christ's anticipation of his resurrection. Jesus is talking about how he's the good shepherd in the context of John 10. He's the good shepherd of the sheep. And why is he the good shepherd of the sheep? Because he lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 15. And he anticipates his death in this passage, but he most certainly also anticipates his own resurrection. Look at verse 17. We'll pick it up at verse 17. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may what? Take it up again. Verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus willingly went to the cross to lay down his life for the sheep, to pay for their sins in full on the cross. But then he retorts with, and I will take my life up again. I will go into the grave and I will raise myself out of the grave in the resurrection from the dead. Do you know anyone besides Jesus who's done this, by the way? I don't. I know people claim to do that, but I don't know anyone who has actually raised themselves from the dead. That's why this is the most important event in the history of the world. There's one more anticipation of the resurrection I want to bring you to this morning. Jump over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is a great passage on the anticipation of the resurrection. And to set the context, there's a disciple, Lazarus, a disciple of Christ, Lazarus, who has become sick. You can read about that in verses 1 through 3 and 4. He's become sick. Jesus holds back for a few days so that his disciple Lazarus will die. And then Jesus decides to go back to Bethany to raise his disciple Lazarus from the dead. And while he is on the way, journeying to Bethany, and as he's getting closer, on his way to Bethany, Martha, the sister of Lazarus, comes out to meet Jesus in verse 20. Look what it says of John chapter 11. It says, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. She says, Jesus, I know if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And why did she know that? Because she had seen the miracles of Christ. She'd seen him heal people. She knew that he could have healed Lazarus had he been there. But Jesus stayed behind so that Lazarus would die, so that he could raise him from the dead. Notice what Jesus says to her in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. That is anticipation of resurrection, is it not? And Jesus is talking about a resurrection that will happen very soon in a matter of minutes, when he will raise Lazarus from the dead by his divine power. But I want you to notice what Martha's response is. Verse 24, she doesn't realize he's talking about right away. She thinks he's talking about a resurrection in the end times. Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." I know that doctrine. Yeah, he's going to rise again, but I want him now. That's anticipation of resurrection, by the way. That tells us that New Testament people, New Testament saints, even in the times of Christ's ministry, they believed in a future resurrection. And where did they get that? They got that from Old Testament doctrine of a future resurrection. Jesus makes a profound statement to her. Verse 25, notice what he says. Jesus said to her, this is a great statement, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then the last statement, the last question, "Do you believe this?" What a great question, by the way, amen? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that Jesus raises the dead? Do you believe that Jesus raised himself from the dead? Do you believe he's the resurrection and the life? That's the question. That's the anticipation of the resurrection. I pray that you believe in the anticipation of the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's the first principle, is the anticipation. Let's look at the second principle, though, I want to bring to your attention, and that's the confirmation of the resurrection. The confirmation of the resurrection from the dead. We've looked at the anticipation. Let's look at the confirmation, because this is really important as well. And we see the confirmation of the resurrection of the dead actually in the passage we're in, John chapter 11. He just got done saying, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." And then he goes on to raise Lazarus from the dead as a confirmation that he is the resurrection and the life. Look at verse 39. Jesus goes down to the tomb. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Verse 39. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." He's going to smell because he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Raise them from the dead. Do you want confirmation that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Right there it is. He raised them from the dead. That's pretty confirming that he's the resurrection of the life, don't you think? Pretty confirming. And we have confirmation that this happened because of verse 45. Look at verse 45. It says that many believed in Christ. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. That's confirmation. They saw it, they witnessed it, and they believed in him. That's confirmation. And there's another confirmation. There's the confirmation of the leaders of Israel. Verse 47, look what it says. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they convened a council after this event. And they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." And what's that sign? He raised a man from the dead. That's confirming. You got believers confirming it. You have unbelievers confirming this event took place. They don't even like Christ. In fact, they want to kill Christ. Because look at verse 53. It says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. They don't even like him. They hate him. They want to kill him. And that's a confirmation that he is the resurrection and the life. But there's even another confirmation he's the resurrection and the life. Look at this. Lazarus is alive. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Move down to chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days from before the Passover, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him supper there, and Martha was serving. Look at this. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. There's confirmation. You have a living person right here who was raised from the dead. Lazarus is alive. That's pretty confirming, don't you think? It's pretty confirming that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And it's confirmed by a multitude of people as well. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that Christ was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. We want to go actually see this guy and make sure he actually was raised from the dead. They want evidence. Another confirmation. And by the way, more confirmation, because the Pharisees actually want to kill Lazarus because he's been raised from the dead. Look at verse 10. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. You know what the Pharisees want to do? Let's kill Lazarus, because if we kill him, we can get rid of the evidence. Let's hide it in a grave. I always wondered, how do you think Lazarus responded to that news? They want to kill me? Not worried about it. I've often thought, boy, to have to die once and then to die again like Lazarus, that's kind of a bummer. I'm sure Lazarus is kind of like, Lord, I really was happy where I was. So brought me out of the grave and I got to go through it again? Because really what Jesus did was resuscitate Lazarus from the dead. He resuscitated him. He brought him back to life for a time, but eventually Lazarus died again. He died a second time, which is why, as good of a confirmation as it is that Jesus rose, that raised Lazarus from the dead, the greatest confirmation that Jesus is the resurrection and the life is his raising of himself from the dead. That is the greatest confirmation. And we see this in the Gospel of John as well. Turn to John chapter 19. Chapter 19 is all about the suffering, the persecution, and the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 1, we see that Jesus is handed over. He is scourged. He's flogged. They used to take a whip, and they would intertwine in that whip stones and sharp pieces of bone, so that when they whipped a person, it would tear the flesh. He was scourged. And by the way, Jesus was scourged a multitude of times that he would have been hardly recognizable. And then they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him, and then they mocked him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they came up and they slapped him in the face. You know, being slapped in the face, man, what a humiliating thing and what a painful thing as well. So they mock him, they persecute, they scourge him, they flog him. Verse 18, look what it says. They crucify him, and there they crucified him with two other men on either side, and Jesus in between. Verse 30, Jesus actually dies. It says that, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. You know what? There it is, Jesus. He came willingly to the cross, and he left the cross when it was time. He gave up his spirit. No one can do that, by the way. If you're hanging on a cross, you can't choose when you're going to die. You will die when God decides to take your life. But not so with Jesus. He gave up his spirit and it was over. By the way, to hang on the cross, history says that men would hang on the cross for a long period of time and suffer for a really long time. But Christ died. He left his body. Verse 33, we know that Jesus actually died. There's confirmation that he's dead because the Romans come to break his legs so these soldiers would die before the Passover meal. But one of the soldiers saw that he was possibly dead. He pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out, proving that Jesus actually died. Verse 40 of John 19, they buried Jesus. They took the body of Jesus. They bound it in linen and wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews, and they placed him in a tomb. Verse 42, because the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus in a tomb. He died, proving he was dead. But turn over to John chapter 20. What do we find in John chapter 20? We find confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what's the confirmation? An empty tomb. An empty tomb. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone already taken away from the tomb. The tomb is open and it is empty. Verse 6. Simon Peter also came following John, and entering the tomb, he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Jesus' body is gone. Confirmation. He rose from the dead. And that's because he had the power to raise himself. Did he not anticipate his resurrection? Did he not say he would? And this is what literally happened. And it's confirmed by the multitude of appearances of Christ in a glorified body to his disciples. Verse 15, Jesus appears to Mary. Verse 19, he appears to his disciples. Look at verse 19 through 20. It says, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, that's an important note, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. He appeared to them. He showed them his body, his wounds. Verse 26, he shows himself again of John 20. Notice, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Confirmation that Jesus rose from the dead. They saw the Lord. And by the way, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were over 500 people who witnessed the resurrected Lord on multiple occasions. Now you can go against the biblical account, but it's the biblical account. And it is historically accurate. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is even confirmed by the demeanor of the disciples, by the way. If you jump back up to verse 19, I want to call your attention to this. Notice what the demeanor of the disciples was before they saw the risen Lord. Notice it says that the doors were shut, verse 19, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, and why? Because they were fearful of the Jews. Well, that would make sense. They had just seen their Lord crucified for what he was teaching, and then they were followers of that Lord, of the Lord, and so they themselves were fearful that it would happen to them. And so what are they doing after he has died? They're in this little room, and they're holed up, and the doors are shut because they're afraid for their lives. You say, well, how's that confirmation? Well, that's not how they stayed. Because after they saw the risen Lord, they became courageous and bold, and they preached the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the masses, even willing to suffer persecution and die for that cause. Flip over to the book of Acts. I want to show you. The change in the demeanor is a confirmation of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Acts chapter 5, verse 28 is the verse and following. There's so many passages we could look at, but this one is enough. Peter and the apostles are preaching Christ in Jerusalem. The leaders of Israel seize them because of what they're preaching. And in verse 28, they say to the apostles, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Stop what you're doing. And if you don't, we're going to hurt you." That's what they're saying. Well, how did they respond? Well, they responded in verse 29. Notice what it says. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." That's a little different than before the resurrection, right? When they're all fearful and locked up in a room. Not here. Now they are bold. And why would they be bold? Because they saw the Lord. They know it's true. They've believed in him. They've witnessed him. And they've witnessed him over a period of days after the resurrection. And that gave them confidence and boldness to go out and preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is the gospel, by the way. Notice what it says, verse 30. "And the God of our fathers," notice here comes the resurrection doctrine, "the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God," here it is, "exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are," notice this, "witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We witnessed all of that, and that is why we are here preaching it to you. That's a different demeanor, don't you think? That's confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a huge confirmation. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The resurrection is a fact better attested than any event recorded in any history, whether ancient or modern. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead." I'm always amazed at how people will believe all these other testimonies just to sell a product. You believe the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the writers of Scripture, that Jesus rose from the dead? Notice how the leaders responded to Peter's statement, by the way, verse 33 of Acts. "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they intended to do what? Kill them." They didn't kill them then, they did eventually. But they did beat them and flog them. Look at verse 40. "They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them." And what was their response to their beating? Verse 41. "So they went out on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing." That's a little bit different than before the resurrection. "Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." And I should add, the risen Christ. Some will say the resurrection was all made up by the disciples. It's a big lie they just promoted. Really? Would they be willing to do this for a lie? And here's another thing. Would they, as disciples, be able to keep the lie congruent? Would they even be able to keep the lie congruent for all the time that they kept it congruent? Because, you know, people, when they tell lies, they forget what their lies are, and they have to tell more lies to try and cover up their previous lies, and there's no cogency between the lies. Is that what the disciples would do? I don't think so. Strong confirmation. Jesus rose from the dead. Well, we've seen the anticipation of the resurrection, the confirmation of the resurrection. Let's talk about a really important principle, the application of the resurrection. The application. Truly, I wish we had more time for this principle, for this is the most important principle of all the principles that we should talk about when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that's the application. How shall you respond now to this truth? How should you respond? I have three applications for you. The first application I want to submit to you is repentance. Repentance. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The first principle is repentance. Verse 29. Paul is in Athens, and he's gone up on Mars Hill, and he sees all the idol worship of the Greeks, where they literally erected idols that they worship. And he's provoked in his spirit, verse 16. And he begins to preach the gospel to the masses there on Mars Hill. And in verse 29, I wish we had time to go through it all, but let's pick it up at verse 29. And he says to them this truth. He says, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. They should repent from their sin. Why? Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, get this, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, sometimes I think we come to the resurrection and we go, wow, isn't it just amazing? He rose from the dead, and it's true. And we just try and give people hope, and that's the third principle. We'll talk about it. But we got to start here. You see, God has appointed Jesus Christ as the judge of the world. And he's furnished proof of this by raising him from the dead. You know what he's saying? He's saying the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus Christ will judge every man and every woman. He is the judge. In other words, he is divine, he is God, and he is the judge. And everybody wants to think that the Father judges, but Jesus is the one who judges mankind. He deserves your honor, and to begin with, we must repent of our sin because he is holy. He is God. He's the resurrected Christ, the resurrected God-man. So the first application, repent. Repent from your sin. The second application, faith, trust. Go back to John. John chapter 5, if you will. John chapter 5 is a very key passage, and we learn once again, that Jesus himself affirms that he is the judge of every mankind. We must repent because he's the risen Lord, but we also have to trust. And in John chapter 5, verse 20 through 25, we get some pretty amazing statements by Christ. Notice what it says. It says, for the Father, this is Christ speaking, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father whom he sent. Jump down to verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jump down to verse 27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And there we have it, Jesus affirming he's the judge. He deserves your honor. You say, well, where's the faith? Well, verse 24. This is the passage that's so glorious because it's inserted in all that judgment and authority. Verse 24, look what he says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, look at this, has eternal life. and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Repentance, faith. You put your faith in the only one who can save you from the judgment to come at the resurrection in the end when he judges all mankind. You see, Jesus is saying he's the judge, but he's also saying you can escape the judgment if you trust in him. If you put your faith in the resurrected Lord and his work that he's accomplished on the cross for your sins. And notice he says, if you do that with all your heart, you do not come into judgment. You're not going to be there in the condemnation. You will be there for the resurrection of life. Isn't that great? And that leads me to the last application, hope. What should we do at the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It gives us hope. Turn over to John chapter 14, verse 19. John chapter 14, verse 19. Such a great verse. Jesus is telling his disciples he's about to go away, he's about to die, he's about to depart out of this world, and they're kind of freaking out. Chapter 14, verse 1, it says they become fearful, and he wants to calm their nerves. And then he says this great passage, this great statement. Verse 18, notice, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Look at this right here. Because I live, you will live also. There's your hope. Obviously, eternal life. But let's get our mind wrapped around the context. This is talking about Jesus leaving his disciples, and he's giving them hope. Look, I'm not leaving forever. I'm not dying. Like, you're never going to see me again. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And because of my work on the cross, because I live, because death can't conquer me, you will live as well. And we get our hope right there, because that means we will live with God forever, but it also means that we will see our loved ones again who have died in Christ Jesus as well. Death is not the final victory here. Christ is. And that is our hope, beloved. How should we respond to the resurrection, repentance, faith, and hope? Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for our time and your word this morning. Lord God, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection that just permeates Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would use even the few verses we looked at this morning in the hearts of your people this morning. I pray, Lord God, that you would use these truths to bring conviction of sin, that they would turn to you, the risen Lord. You are the Lord of lords. You are the King of kings. You are the sovereign, supreme one, because you raised yourself from the dead. I pray, Lord God, that you would do the work in the hearts of everyone this morning, bringing repentance that leads to life, bringing faith, true, genuine trust in what you've done thousands of years ago that's been verified through the writers and through the historical understanding of this event. You came to save sinners, and you save sinners. And I pray, Lord, lastly, that you would use this time, your word, to bring hope. I know there are many here this morning that need hope. They need hope. And I pray, Lord God, that your resurrection would give them hope. Maybe they're like Job in the midst of a great trial, that they would look to you for future hope and resurrected life. Maybe they're even like Martha, losing a loved one, that you would use this resurrection passage, time in your word, to bring hope. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I have a benediction for you before we dismiss, out of Hebrews chapter 13. Great, great benediction. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says this. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, May he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's Day.